I often tremble as we sing God's praise in His house. I tremble for fear of pretending what is not so, for fear of pretending before God and pretending with you and pretending with myself. Just a little bit ago, this is what we sang. Your word, O God, I love to read, or hear the Bible read to me. Earth's greatest privilege indeed, to have this book declared to me. I hope that's true of you and of me. If it is not, it is my prayer that God will make it true and that He will begin to make it true this very hour. Open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 4. The title of my message is, The Word of God Is. The Word of God Is. For the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, I want to show you four things given to us in this message. First, I want you to understand that this book is the Word of God. Then I will show you the message of this book. Then I want you to see the character of this book as it's described in our text and the instrumentality of this book. All right. First, understand this. You got a copy? Pick it up a minute. Hold it in your hand. This book. This book that you hold in your hand is the Word of God. How little we appreciate the fact that we have, even our younger children, one of the first books we buy in our households anyway, before our children is the Bible. Buy them a New Testament. Buy them a Bible. Start teaching them things in this book. We have little appreciation for what God has done in giving us this book in our language. Men have suffered imprisonment, banishment, and death to give us this book. The papacy tried for hundreds of years to suppress it and to keep it from being given out in the language of the people because they didn't want people to know what God says in His Word. And men were persecuted, imprisoned, banished from their homelands, and even put to death for daring to translate the Bible into the language of the common man. And here you can pick one up almost free of charge anywhere. You can pick them up cheaply. But we rarely value the book as we ought. This book, written by 40 different men over a period of 1,500 years, declaring to us one message, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Look at a couple of passages of Scripture with me. First, look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You have in your hand the whole written revelation of God. You have in your hand all divine revelation. In the pages of this book, you have the entire, complete Word of God inspired, inscripturated, put on paper in words. Therefore, we no longer have need of signs and wonders. The signs and wonders and revelations given by God in special way to the apostles of our Lord. When our Lord Jesus came, if you read the second chapter of the book of Joel, it is obvious that the appearing of the Messiah was to be accompanied by men who had these miraculous gifts, gifts of tongues and wonders and revelations from God, so that they were identified by those gifts as the inspired messengers of Jesus Christ the Messiah. Today, if you read the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, you'll read about other men who come in these last days with signs and wonders, pretentious signs and wonders, fake healers, and this generation's full of them, full of them. Now understand my language clearly. All of them are antichrist. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The sure sign of antichrist is men coming pretending to have apostolic gifts. Well, Brother Don, why would you say those gifts have perished? Because God has given us His Word. We don't have any more need of them. We have the whole revelation of God. When a man stands up and talks about having a word of revelation from God, this is what he's saying. I have a new revelation from God. That means my revelation supersedes this revelation. And so they throw away the authority of the Word of God, and all authority becomes the man who says he has a revelation from God. We no longer need these things, for that which is perfect is come. Now let me show you from the Scriptures. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And I realize that the whole canon of Scripture had not yet been completed when Paul wrote this. But this is what he says of all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. What's it profitable for? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In this book, you learn what you ought to believe, what you must believe. In this book, your sin and unbelief is reproved. In this book, your life is corrected. In this book, you have instruction in righteousness, not instruction in how you perform righteousness. You can't. But instruction in how righteousness has been accomplished by the Redeemer and is given by God's grace to chosen sinners who believe on the Son of God. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 19, but understand the context. Look just above verse 19 and you'll see that Peter is talking about the vision he had of the Lord Jesus along with James and John in the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, if there is any point in history, if there is any point in history that I can look back at and say, man, I'd like to have been there. I'd sure like to have been there, wouldn't you? I'd like to be there. They saw the Son of God transfigured before them. That is, they saw before He was crucified a visible representation of His glorification after His resurrection and ascension into heaven. They saw Jesus Christ transfigured so that His very being glistened as the sun. They saw and heard Moses and Elijah and God speaking concerning His Son. They saw and heard Moses and Elijah talking with Him about the death He would accomplish at Jerusalem. Actually, the word death is the exodus He would accomplish at Jerusalem. about the redemption, the deliverance portrayed back yonder in the Exodus of Israel out of Egypt. That's what he came to accomplish at Jerusalem. And they heard God the Father speak from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." All right? Now watch what Peter has to say about this book in light of what he had just described. 2 Peter 1, verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy." Wow. Something more sure than hearing Moses and Elijah? Something more sure than seeing with our physical eyes the Son of God transfigured in front of us? Something more sure than hearing God audibly speak in our ears out of heaven? A more sure word of prophecy. Now that just kind of makes all the nonsense folks talk about signs and wonders and speaking in tongues and healing and all that, visions and stuff. That's a bunch of garbage. That's a bunch of garbage. We have a more sure word of prophecy. "Whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." Take heed to this book as light in a dark place until Christ arises in your heart. Pay heed to this book. This is the only place where you're going to find him. "Search the scriptures, for these are they that testify of me." Knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. You read a portion of scripture, so this is what that means. And we live in a religious generation that's got a bad case of verse-itis. They quote scripture and spit it off like a machine gun spitting bullets and pay no attention to what it says. You cannot understand the Word of God that way. Scripture is understood by scripture. Scripture is understood comparing scripture with scripture. And we understand the prophecy not by, "Well, let me show you what this means to me." It don't matter a bit what it means to you. And it doesn't matter a bit what it means to me. What does it mean? That's all that matters. And God tells you, if you search the scriptures, read on. "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved, inspired, carried along by the Holy Ghost." Now, we speak of inspiration in a different way, and it's proper to use the word that way. I have been inspired by a number of events to concentrate on this fourth chapter of Hebrews the last few weeks. I've been inspired to do so by things that have arisen. By inspiration in that sense, I mean motivated, kind of moved in this direction. But when we speak of the Scripture being inspired, we're talking about the Scripture being God-breathed. So that men wrote the book. And as you read the book, it's obvious that what Amos wrote wasn't written by Paul. And what Paul wrote wasn't written by Peter. It's obvious. Their character, the character of the man, is demonstrated in the thing that he wrote. God used the men. But those men did not write by their will. They wrote as God the Holy Spirit moved them to write. Only what God moved them to write, and exactly what God moved them to write. This book is in its entirety, down to the letter, verbal, plenary, fully inspired, with no errors, no contradictions, with one message. Well, what is the message of the book? Turn back to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 24. The Word of God is the name given both to this book that we're looking into this morning and to our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's difficult to say whether our text speaks specifically of the written Word, this Bible, or of Christ, the incarnate Word. The good commentators are about equally divided. Hawker and Gill both say it's talking about Christ, the incarnate Word. Calvin and others say it's talking about the written Word. But really, the two can't be divided. We read in John chapter 1, listen to this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The Word was made flesh. Christ, God, the Word, that one in whom God reveals Himself, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now here in Luke 24, our Lord Jesus is walking with the disciples on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection. And He's hidden Himself from them. But He's speaking to them about Himself. And He's reading to them, or speaking to them about the Scriptures. And beginning, verse 27, at Moses and in all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. The message of this book is Christ, the incarnate Word. The message of this book is Jesus Christ crucified. I do not mean He is the prominent message. I do not mean He's the most important message. I do not mean that He is the highest, noblest message. I mean that Jesus Christ crucified, God incarnate, our Savior and Redeemer, resurrected from the dead, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, is the singular message of this book. The book is not written to teach us history. It is not written to teach us morality. It is not written to teach us religious dogma. It is not written to teach us whether we ought to wear shorts or long breeches, wear hair down over our ears, or have our hair shaved, wear beards, not wear beards. It's written to teach Jesus Christ, to teach us to know Him and His righteousness and His redemption. Understand that? That's the purpose of the book. Look at Luke 24 again, verse 44. He's with his disciples now, and He says unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. If you'll ever get this, or if God will show you this, if God will show you this, the book's talking about Christ. Mark, it'll pop to life before you. It just pops open. It just pops open. How many of you have had trouble reading the book of Leviticus? Man, I had trouble reading the book of Leviticus. What's this mean? If you can get it wrapped around a person, there it is. It's talking about Christ, our great high priest, and His sacrifice, and His satisfaction of divine justice, as it is explained in the book of Hebrews. How many have trouble reading the book of Revelation, understanding that? it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Everything in the Scriptures, Old Testament and New, is talking about our Redeemer. All the historic events recorded in the Old Testament are precisely accurate events. They are recorded with absolute precision. Men have attempted for years, for generations, to try to discount the record of Scripture. And I suggest that if you're smart, you see these programs on television, Discovery and History and all stuff, about the Sodom and Gomorrah and Red Sea and all stuff, I suggest that you ignore them. Don't even listen to them. You want to find out what happened? Read this book. Read this book. Well, this would explain what happened. It was a sudden change in climate, maybe there was a UFO that came down from Mars and caused all this stuff. No, it happened just as God wrote it. Just as God wrote it. All the scientific things spoken in the book are exactly true. Exactly true. And are all the science that tries to disprove it. Now, you young people, listen to this. All the science that tries to disprove it has been changing since first Darwin came out with his evolutionary theory. It changes every day. The book doesn't change. All that's written in the book is true, But it wasn't written to be a book about science or history. All the events and all the science and all the wars and all the famine and all the pestilence and all the judgment and all the evil rulers who caused all the difficulty for God's Israel in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel and all her enemies, all of them were raised up and brought to pass by the design of God to be a picture of redemption and grace in Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Now, the book tells us not just about history, but about God's story of redemption in Christ Jesus. Let's see again. Look in John chapter 1. You're right there at it. John chapter 1, verse 45. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Brother Larry, do you know the scriptures talked about a lot of fellows? We finally found one of them. That's not what it said. We have found the one person of whom Moses and the prophets wrote. His name is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Jesus, Jehovah, our Savior, the son of Joseph. Turn to the book of Acts. One more text. Book of Acts. Chapter 10, verse 43. To him, to this one man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God-man, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. All right, now, pick this book up again. Oh, God help you to hear me now. Pick it up again. Look at it. You got one in your hand. Everything written here is God's witness to you that if you believe on His Son, you have the remission of your sins. Everything written in this book is written for that purpose. John Gill, referring to the history of that woman who came, who had been a sinner, who was a sinner, and the Lord Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house, and she comes in quietly with an alabaster box of ointment, spikenard, very precious. And as he's talking, sitting at the table, she breaks open the alabaster box and anoints him with it. And the fragrance of that rich ointment filled the room where they were sitting. So everybody there now, their attention is focused on her and what she's doing. And she washed the Savior's feet and kissed them and wiped them with her hands. Gill said that's a good picture of what faithful preachers do when they come to the house of God. They bring in the alabaster box of Holy Scripture and they break it open. And as they open the Scriptures, the fragrance of Jesus Christ crucified fills the room. That's what preaching this book is. It is breaking open the Word of God, giving the sense of the Word, Jesus Christ crucified. And when the Scriptures are preached, folks are impressed not so much with the preacher's learning and the preacher's abilities and the preacher's scholasticism and his ability to give Greek and Hebrew meanings of the words and his ability to set things out in orderly fashion so that you understand the prophecies and No. When Christ is preached, you go home smelling Him. When Christ is preached, you go home with Christ crucified set in your mind and in your heart. All right? Now, look at the character of this book, as it's described in our text. The apostle tells us that this book, the Bible, the Word of God, is quick. Quick. That's an old English word which means living, alive. Our words pass away. God's Word is living. I realize it's not to everybody. It's not to everybody. I know that. It's just paper and ink fixed up kind of fancy. That's all it is. Unless it's made alive to you. Made alive to you by God the Holy Spirit. So that it's living to you and living in you. The Word of God is quick. Quick. It's alive. The Word of the Lord endures forever. God spoke it and it lives on. This Word is life in itself. It is the living, incorruptible seed. Matter of fact, I want you to turn there. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherever this book, this Word comes, wherever this Word comes, it brings life. I've been praying. I've been praying all week. God, will you send your Word in life to dead sinners? Will you send your Word to Denise Ranieri, living, giving life in your soul? Send your Word and make it living as only you can. Look here at 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Peter says, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. A friend of mine, a very dear friend, has talked to him about this very thing. Some fellows have been challenging him and challenging him about your pastor. They say, well, Fortner believes in gospel regeneration. Wrote me up about it, George. As if that were a bad thing. Yes, I do. I sure do. There is no regeneration apart from the Word of God. My pastor friend asked me, said, how do you take those words? We're born again, not of corruptible seed. You men and women who have children, those children come into existence by a man's seed being planted in a woman's womb. Y'all understand that, don't you? Everybody understands that. That's exactly what God's saying here about this Word. This is not corruptible seed, though. This is not a man's seed. But of incorruptible seed. And the Word is talking about living sperm. Of incorruptible seed. By the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, there are two words translated word in the New Testament. One of them is the word that John alone uses, which refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. That word speaks of Christ as the Word. This word always refers to the written word or to the words of a man. The Word of God, this written word, this is that incorruptible seed by which we're born again, which lives and abides forever. Look at verse 24. For all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. That's a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Again, Isaiah chapter 40. Now watch this. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. This is the word. This book, these 66 books written on paper that you have in your hand, this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So that the word of God is preached only as Jesus Christ crucified is preached. A man gets up and preaches. He opens the Word, and he preaches Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and he preaches about it, about creation. And man, it's a stem winder, and he's good, and you come away and say, "Whoa! I believe in absolute creation by God. He alone's the Creator." And that's exactly true. But if that's all you got, Skip, you didn't get anything. If that's all you got, you didn't get anything. You read about Moses leading the children of Israel across the Red Sea, and you say, "Wow, what a miracle." God took that man's rod, and he split open the Red Sea, and they walked across the Red Sea as men walking on dry ground. And Pharaoh's armies came in chasing after them, and as soon as Israel reached the other shore, God sent the sea back over Pharaoh's army and drowned them and said, "Wow, God is mighty." If that's all you got, you didn't get anything. If that's all you got, you didn't get anything. You see, God's creation and Israel crossing the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his armies drowning in the Red Sea, as all other things in the book, came to pass and were written to teach us about Christ and redemption and grace. This is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. How is it that men and women are born again? By the word. God takes the word preached by the gospel. And as only God can, plants the seed in your soul, and it brings forth life. As only God can. As only God can. I can put it in your ears. Only God can put it in your heart. I can cause you to hear with understanding the things I say. Only God can make his word live in you. We're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Here's another thing. The word of God is effectual, quick, and powerful. It brings conviction and conversion. It causes sinners to hope in God. Three times in Psalm 119, David says, "You've caused me to hope by your word. I hope in your word. I read your word, now I have hope. God, you spoke by your word, now I have hope." The word of God is quick and powerful. It gives life by effectual power of God, the Holy Spirit. Christ and his word give life to the dead. God sending his spirit by his power, he gives life to the dead. And it's cutting. Sharper than a two-edged sword. You can't come near this book without getting cut. Not going to happen. Not if God speaks by it. This is both the most blessed place to be and the most dangerous place to be. If God speaks to you by his word through these lips of clay. Because here, the word of God is made a savor of life to some and a savor of death to others. It either brings you to the Savior or hardens your heart against the Savior. Both take place by the will and purpose of God. The word of God, we're told in our text, is piercing. It forces its way in. Doesn't need any accompaniment. It's sharp. And it, like the arrow, pierces between the joints and the harness. So the word of God finds its way in by the power of God, piercing the very heart of a man. And it discriminates, dividing asunder soul and spirit. It separates the precious from the vile, the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats. The word of God does that. Shelby and I last couple of days been discussing this a good bit. We all, and I say we, I'm talking about this thing talking to you. We have a horrible tendency, a horrible, proud, self-righteous inclination to sit as judges over others and try to determine who really knows God and who doesn't. And how many times have you said, hey, I won't ask how many times you thought, how many times have you said, well, I don't see how on earth a man could do that and be a believer. Why don't you compare that with Aaron making his golden calves? Why don't you compare that with Solomon going down to the idol's temple? Why don't you try that? Now, what exactly was it you thought a man couldn't do and be a believer? We don't have the ability. We don't have the ability to discern light from darkness and truth from error in the hearts of men. Only God does that, and He does it by His Word. The Word separates the wheat and the tares. I've told you many times, I recall sitting on Brother Harry Graham's hearth, listening to him. He said to me one time, he said, Brother Don, you know how you tell the difference between wheat and tares? And I said, no, Harry, I've never seen them. He said, you can't till harvest time. He said, at harvest time, the wheat stands tall, or the tares stand tall, and the wheat bows its head. We'll find out who's God's in plenty of time. And until then, we don't need to know. He said, leave them both grow together. In the end of the age, I'll send my angels, and my angels will come and bind or gather my wheat into my garner and bind up the tares for the burning. That's what gospel preaching is. Today, I'm sent of God with His Word to gather wheat into His garner. And I'm sent of God with His Word to bind up tares for the burning. And both will be accomplished. Both will be accomplished. Wheat will be gathered into His garner, and tares will be bound up as sure for hell as if they were already there for the burning. This book, this blessed book, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. They don't have butchers in butcher shops anymore, except in rare occasion. My first job in a grocery store was in a butcher shop. And I learned a few things. I was 15 years old, and the butcher would take a cleaver and just split an animal's carcass. Just split it. Help fellas slaughter cattle. Yeah. Split them open. And when you do, everything inside just falls out. That's what God by His Word does. That's what God by His Word does. He opens you up and exposes everything inside. You think, now I'm exposed to everybody. No, just to you. Just to you. You feel naked, embarrassed. Now everybody knows that I am. No. No, we always knew. Now you know. Now you know. You know just what you are if God opens you up by His Word. Oh God, take Your Word like a mighty cleaver and split open my heart. Why would you pray for that? Why would you pray for that? This is the only cutting that cures. The only sword that heals. When He opens you up, he wounds that he may heal. If you had a surgeon come at you and tell you he's going to have to rip you open, I've been there. Rip me from right here down to my crotch. Rip me open and take everything out so that they can remove tumors and disease and poison from which you will soon die if it's not taken out of your body. And then he sews you up and you're hurt. You can't move. And the first time you see the surgeon, he says, well, I think I got everything. You're going to be all right.
Thank you. I send you a check.
Gladly pay it and thank him for it. If God wounds you by his word, bow down and thank him. If God speaks to you by his word, bow down and thank him. If God pierces you by his word, bow down and thank him. If God splits you open by his word and makes you know yourself, bow down and thank him. Now understand the instrumentality of the word. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If God gives you life and faith in Jesus Christ, it will be by the preaching of the gospel. But isn't that a severe limitation on God to say that's how God saves sinners? Well, let's see if that language makes any sense. You fellows who farm, you go out and you go to the store and you spend a lot of money on good seed. Spend a lot of money on good seed. And you take your plow and you go to the field and you plow the ground. Spend a lot of money on equipment. And a lot of money on gas and a lot of labor. And you work up the ground and you plant your seed. And then you come back with fertilizer and you fertilize the crop. Because you know that if God wants bread on your table, he can put it there without you doing anything. Why, for a farmer to do that, that's limiting God's sovereignty, isn't it? Well, Brother Don, have you popped a cork? Have you lost your mind? The farmer does that because though he believes God, he understands that he can't cause the seed to germinate, and he can't cause the crops to grow, and he can't bring a harvest. Only God can do it. But God won't do it as long as the seed is down at the feed store. You got to put it in the ground because God ordained it that way. So couldn't God cause the seed to grow otherwise? He did one time. He didn't have any trouble doing it. No, it's not a limitation on God's sovereignty, but rather an act believing God. I plant the ground and I wait for God to give the increase. So it is with the preaching of the word. It is not a limitation of God's sovereignty to declare that God saves sinners only by the preaching of the gospel. Rather, it is a declaration of what God himself has declared. He stoops to use such things as we are to plant the seed in the hearts of chosen sinners and give them life. You see, God ordains the end. And he ordains everything to accomplish the end. Listen to these words from Paul. We're bound to give thanks unto God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. He chose you to salvation by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and belief of the truth. He chose you to salvation. Salvation accomplished by you being born again. You being born again as evidenced by you believing the truth. Now watch this. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. God saves sinners by the word of his power. And he is that one who sends the word. And it lays open what we are so that now all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And we rejoice that it's so. We rejoice that it's so. For he has sweetly compelled us to confess our sin. And confessing our sin, he forgives us all our iniquities. And we have life eternal by his word. Amen.